Bibles tonight to the book of Psalms, the second Psalm, Psalm number 2. Second Psalm, beginning at the opening verse. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in a sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own divinely inspired word. Well, chaos, violence, adultery, abortion, racism, murder, hatred, sodomy, revenge, on and on the list goes. It's just another day on planet Earth. Those are some of the words which describe the actions all around us, even this very day. And some of us here might reflect on the good old days, so to speak, and look back with fondness and wish we were there. But history has no such time. Since the beginning of time, the world has known evil and strife. The history of man is essentially the history of war and power. We can think back to World War I and how that was supposed to be the war that would end all wars. Over 20 million were slaughtered. But soon after that war had ended, we were locked into World War II and over 60 million souls were killed. Everywhere we look today, there's conflict, there's terror, there's wickedness, there's sin, and the world seems out of control. But is it? Is the world out of control? How should we view this present evil all around us, even today? Should we sink into depression and despair? Should we ignore the world and its news and stick our heads in the sand like the ostrich? Well, Psalm 2 here, I believe, gives us the answer to that question. David shows us that God's plans have not failed and shall not fail. Everything is under his sovereign control, and he will ultimately triumph in his own ordained time. Thus David appeals to the rebellious nations here in Psalm 2 to bow before the Almighty God while they still have time. Psalm 2 is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. It fits together in an interesting way with Psalm 1 to introduce the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 begins with that word blessed, and Psalm 2 ends with the same word blessed. Psalm 1 ends with a threat. Psalm 2 begins with a threat. In Psalm 1, the godly man meditates upon God's law. In Psalm 2, the wicked meditates, that word imagines is the same word, on how to cast off the rule of God. In Psalm 1, the theme is a contrast before the righteous and the wicked person. In Psalm 2, the theme is a contrast between the rebellious, wicked rulers and the nations and the rule of God's righteous Messiah. This Psalm 2 divides into four stanzas or sections of four different speakers. Tonight I want to simply look at the psalm and we'll consider the topic of God in control. As I said, there's four speakers in this psalm, and the first speaker we see is God. The first we want to look at is the rebellion of man in the first three verses. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In these opening three verses, we find the nations, the kings, and the people of the world all assembling together, all coming together, conspiring, uniting with one common cause against a common enemy, against the Lord and against His anointed one. And here they're plotting, they're poring over the question, how do we move out from under the authority of this God? How do we overthrow God's authority in our lives? And it's not just like today, as we look around us, as we watch the news and read the newspapers, it's all about getting away from the authority of God's word. People don't want to hear what God has to say. Even in regards to the abortion issue, the whole thing has been choice. My body, my choice. Why should you or anyone else or God in heaven, if there is such a person, tell me what I should do with my body? And you know, that's what the way the sinner thinks. He does not want to have to answer to God for his actions. And maybe you're here tonight and you're still in your sin and you don't want to think of God as being a judge. You don't want to think of having to answer to anyone for your sin. That is why the atheists have put God out of their mind. They say there is no God. But inwardly in their conscience, they know there is a God. And this is what these people are doing. They don't want the authority of God in their lives. They want to get out from under the authority of Him. And what so many people do today is they make God answerable to themselves. They want Him to give answer for all the bad things in the world. You notice how when something bad happens, like an earthquake or a great disaster, then people start to say, oh, well, if there's a God in heaven, why would He allow such things to happen? Why would He allow such suffering? Why would He allow such pain and illnesses if there was a God in heaven? When things go wrong, they want someone to blame. They blame God. But if things are going right, they never think of God. They make God answerable to them. You know, this rebellion, and you notice, is quite specific. It's not just against a God or against religion generally. It's very specific. They gather against the Lord. The word Lord is in capitals. That means the Lord Jehovah. Against the Lord God of Israel and against His anointed, that is His Messiah, His Christ. And what it is saying is that every one of us that was ever born into this world are by nature opposed and in rebellion against the Lord God Almighty. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. This is no rebellion against the idea of a God or even the idea for religion in general. You even think of the royal wedding there a few weeks ago and how everyone, even the ungodly, said, well, what a great message that was preached at that. Because it's all about love. There's no mention of sin, no mention of the wrath of God, no mention of repentance or punishment. It's all about love. It could have fitted in with an Islamic message or a Buddhist message or any other religion in the world. It wouldn't have mattered. It would have fitted in. No, that they've no problem with that. But once you mention Christ, once you mention the cross, once you mention the Bible and God's word as being the only authority, then they're like a raging bull. What does it tell us here? The kings of the earth, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Why do the heathen rage? The first one says, that word rage, that's like a bull. Anyone here is a farmer. You know what a raging bull is like in the field? He puts his head down and he snorts with anger when he's about to charge. And that is the idea of the verse one here. Why do the heathen rage? They're so angry. They rage against God and against His anointed. We will not have this man to rule over us, is what they say. So Psalm 2 begins here then with this reality, this fact of human rebellion. The thing that has all of us in common tonight. We're all born sinners, all by nature are sinners, rebellious against a holy God. We're told here first it's muttered behind closed doors, so to speak, and then it grows and grows until eventually it manifests itself in the resolve we find in verse 2. They set themselves together. The rulers take counsel together. They all come together with one cause. And you see that today as well, how all the people come together against the Lord and against His word. Even those that maybe have different political views, different religious views, so to speak, with one common cause, they'll come against God and His word. They do not want to have God to have authority over them. They do not want to have to answer to His word and to the Bible. At the root of it, it's a quest for self-rule. A desire to be out from under authority of God and place their own God in their own mind, a God they've made of their own imagination. That's who they want to serve, not the God of the Bible. And maybe tonight, outwardly, you look the part in this meeting. Outwardly, you may look like a Christian, but inwardly, you may be a rebellious. And you say, I will not have this man to rule over me. Yes, I will come and I will play my part, but I will not have this man to rule over me. And we even find that ourselves, even those of us who are saved here tonight, at times we are like that. Whenever something in God's word irks with something in our will, something that we want to do, but God's word forbids us, we are like that at times. We make our own decisions, so to speak, and we find God's word constrictive at times, and it compels us to do something that we don't want to do, and we can rebel against God at times. We're told here that they say, let us break his bands asunder. Let's do it our way, so to speak. Get the chains off and do it our own way. We're eager to throw off the chains of morality, this world around us. Eager to throw off the chains of godliness. See, the language used here is chains. When you think of chains, you think of something a criminal wears. And that's what the devil plants in the minds of the unsaved. You know, if you become a Christian, you'll be enslaved to that book. You'll not have freedom to do as you like. You will be under control of a church or a minister, and you'll have no true freedom. Isn't that what he said? Those serpents said to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Have God really said this? Does that book really say that? Don't listen to that. Eat of the fruit and enjoy the freedom. Live how you want, and you'll be as God. And He doesn't really mean that. But Christ said, I am come that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly. True freedom, true life is found in Christ. As you can see, nothing has changed in 3,000 years. As in the time of David, the nations of the world today are still in revolt against the Lord. And so it is that Psalm 2 is just as relevant today as it was as if it was written yesterday. That is the voice of the world and their scheming. Now let's hear the voice of the Lord. You notice immediately this great contrast before the violent excitement of the enemies of the Lord consulting together, and they're agitated against the Lord and against his anointed. But here is God speaking. He's not agitated. He's not excited. He's perfectly calm. He reigns on his throne. Verses 4 to 6, we see the response by the Father. He's not flying off the handle here, but he says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He begins by being amused, and then by being bemused, and then by being angry and full of wrath. Over and over again, their puny acts of defiance, as they shake their fists in the face of God, what does he do? He laughs at them. He laughs at them. He'll have them in derision. He scorns at them. He mocks them. Their puny acts, just as he did at the Tower of Babel. He mocks them. He sits in the heaven and laughs. Why? Because he's enthroned. He's in control of every act in the earth. He reigns as God. He reigns as king. The second psalm sees God as the great king, the divine Lord who sits above all the petty kings and powers of this age, above all the rulers and the prime ministers and the presidents. God is in control of each and every one of them. And what does he say, this Most High God? What does he say? He says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In other words, while they're down here on earth plotting and muttering and planning to come against him, taking counsel and wondering how they're going to get out under his control, what has God been doing? He says, I have been establishing my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I have been doing my work silently, behind the scenes, firmly. I have been establishing his throne, Christ's throne. You see, sometimes God acts directly in the affairs of the world, but sometimes he acts indirectly. But here you notice his reign is exercised through his anointed. If you look back at verse 2, you'll see it's against the Lord and against his anointed that the nations are in rebellion. The kings want to break bonds and cut their cords, and it's against his anointed, the Christ, the Messiah. You all know that the Messiah is one who is anointed by oil and set apart for a special function, and the prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed in Israel for those special functions. And the anointing was a sign of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now what this is saying is that God has intervened and appointed his king on earth. And it isn't David. Although this was perhaps written initially for a coronation song for King David. But the language points far beyond David. It goes beyond Solomon, his son. It goes beyond all other kings, because it is talking about the king, the anointed one that is coming, the Messiah who is coming into the world. And that's what gripped the minds of the early Christians. For example, when they encountered Christ, the first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and say, "We have found the anointed one, we have found the Messiah." In the New Testament, the early Christians quote this very psalm when they're praying to God, because they realized that what has been going on, the arrest of Christ, the crucifixion, the resurrection of their Savior, these things have been a fulfillment of the Word of God. You find them discussing this in their prayer in Acts 4, and they identify the nations. Nations are Pontius Pilate, the Jews, Herod, the Gentiles, as well as the people of Israel. They're all assembled together, and they come against Christ, just as they have spoken of here in Psalm 2. They're all met together, set together against the Lord. Well, they're against the anointed one, but what does God say? Well, he says, "I have appointed my king. I have set my king in Zion on his throne." Whatever they're doing, whatever they're planning, nothing is going to stop me from fulfilling my decree. My king will reign on his throne. Well, the third voice speaks here in this psalm in verses 7 to 9. "I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Here is the voice of the Messiah himself, the Lord's anointed. He talks about the decree of God. He's revealing something of the secret plan and counsel of God as he describes it as his decree. This is the absolute will of God. It will happen. Nothing can change it. Whatever God has decreed has been established from all eternity. The plan of salvation was established from all eternity. God the Father planned it. Christ the Son purchased it. The Holy Spirit presents it to us. We see here, thirdly, the rule of the Son in verses 7 to 8. The Son is speaking here, quoting the Father. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ describing the basis upon which he will reign. In these verses 7 to 8, who holds the throne to rule over the earth? Who is going to fulfill this decree? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He has the right to rule because the Father gave it to him. There is no one to challenge that. God, in his unchallenged, unsurpassed supremacy, says, "Christ will rule on earth. I have decreed it. Thus shall it be." No man can speak against that. And so Christ here, in verses 7 to 9, is describing how he has the right to rule. He says, "I have this right because my Father gave it to me, and no one can change God's eternal decree." Turn with me for a moment to Acts 13. Acts 13. If there ever was a display that the Son of God has power to rule, it was after his resurrection. Acts 13. In the verse 30, read there, "But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." God has displayed displayed Christ as a resurrected one. There can be no question about his sovereignty, his majesty, and the certainty of the outcome. If death could not hold him, then nothing else will either. Going further, as we continue to let Scripture interpret Psalm 2 for us, the book of Revelation assures us that the Son will receive the gift of the nations in the end. Reading Psalm 2, he says, "Ask even for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Verse 8 of Psalm 2. Belong to Christ, and there's no way around this. And this is the decree of God. In Psalm 2, it anticipates the rebellion. In verse 9, he says, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." It has the picture of the nations like a piece of pottery, and the Son is holding it up in the rebellion, and he throws it down on the ground, and it smashes into smithereens, so to speak. Shatters, never to be restored. Utter, total sovereignty. Total victory expressed when the nations are cast down and shattered by the power of Christ. As I've said, the book of Revelation speaks of this. Turn with me, please, to Revelation 2. There's a few passages in Revelation I want to look at. Firstly, Revelation chapter 2. Again, applying and interpreting Psalm 2. Revelation chapter 2 and the verse 25, where Christ is speaking to the church. He says there in verse 25, "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." Here again we have a picture of Christ ruling over the nations and the rebellious. Turn over to Revelation chapter 12, please. Revelation chapter 12. And the verse 5. "And she brought forth a man-child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." At the end of Revelation, it tells us that Christ will ultimately overcome the nations with a display of sovereign force that will end the rebellion forever. Turn over to Revelation 19, the verse 11. Revelation 19, the verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Here is Christ riding in for his final conquest in sovereign majesty and power. We see here the echoes of Psalm 2 here in Revelation. They may be earthly kings, but there is only one king with authority over them all tonight, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will have victory in the end. He will conquer the rebellion, and he will conquer it by force in the end time. So Psalm 2 is teaching us that Christ has this authority because God has given it to him. God has given him the nations. They belong to him tonight. It is an act of utter wicked rebellion that the nations try to cast that off, and Psalm 2 tells us that Christ will suppress the rebellion so that the Father's decree will be carried out to perfection. And man will not thwart that plan at all. We've just gotten a preview of world history, the culmination of world history from Scripture. Nations have no hope when Christ strikes them. Sinners have no hope when Christ comes back on that day of judgment. I wonder, will you be ready to meet him? But fourthly, let's hear the fourth voice in this psalm. We see here in verses 10 to 12 the reminder from the Spirit. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The fourth voice here is the Holy Spirit proclaiming this message. And as you see here, there is an appeal, a word of appeal, a great appeal is made here. And maybe it's an appeal to you this evening in this meeting as you listen to me. The appeal here is kiss the Son. It is a wake-up call. Be warned, in other words, calling us to pay homage, to bow down to him, to submit to him as Lord. You see, he's not just one of us. He is God in human flesh, and we should tremble before him, and we should never presume on his patience. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. There is a warning. The warning is about the wrath of God that is to come. It is a very serious subject. But this wrath doesn't flare up just in a moment. It's not quickly kindled, the verse 12 tells us. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. It is very long-suffering, extremely patient. And we don't think much about the wrath of the Lamb of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed as gentle, as meek, submissive in spirit. And yet the Bible speaks about the wrath of the Lamb. Turn with me for one more time to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. And here's what it says about the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6, verses 15. Again, reference to Psalm 2 here. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Dear friend, I warn you tonight from the word of God, there is a great day of wrath coming. There's a day of judgment, and it is my responsibility. It's the responsibility of Christians tonight to make that message known, to be clear, to say to people honestly, there is a day of wrath, a day of judgment appointed in which Christ will judge this world. But there is also a promise in this great word too. Look at that verse 12 again. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Blessed are they that take refuge in him. You could say that word trust means to take refuge. And where do you take refuge when the wrath of the Lamb falls? When the day of judgment comes, where do you hide? We've read here, the rocks and the mountains will not hide you from the wrath of the Lamb. Where will you hide when that day comes? When everything you have been relying on, your church membership or your church attendance, your baptism, your confirmation, your good works, when they're all are disintegrated, when the wrath of the Lamb falls, where will you hide? Well, the Bible's answer is you hide in him. You hide in Christ. That is what that verse is saying. The only place of safety from Christ on the day of his wrath is in Christ in the day of his wrath. The only place to be is where the fire has already fallen. And where has the fire fallen tonight? The fire has fallen upon Calvary. The fire has fallen upon Christ. It came down in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There he was made sin for us. There the wrath of God was satisfied. It was exhausted in the person of Christ. There's no more wrath for those of us who are in Christ Jesus tonight. And that is what that verse is saying. Blessed are all those that put their trust in him. Blessed are all those that take refuge in him. I wonder, where are you taking refuge tonight? Are you taking refuge in Christ? You see, without Christ, you have no other hope. I urge you tonight to repent of your sin and trust in Christ alone to save you. There's no other way. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's also a message here for those of us who are Christians tonight. We ought to be skipping of joy because of his great salvation. We have been saved from the wrath to come. We are in Christ Jesus. What a joy tonight. What mercy shown towards sinners like ourselves. a scheme and rebel against God and His Christ. Remember, they may think that they are in control. They may persecute you. They may even kill you. But remember, God is sovereign over the affairs of this world. He is in control of everything. He will reign one day upon this earth. That God's word tells us that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I urge you tonight, if you're not saved, to come and trust in this Savior, the only Savior for sin. Do not trust in yourself. Do not trust in your good works or anything else or what man has told you. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. And let us that are saved tonight go forward with boldness tonight, proclaiming the gospel in confidence that Christ will build His church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. May God write His word.